Well, like I said just a few minutes ago, we are so incredibly excited that each and every one of you are here with us, whether you're here for the very first time, back for the 100th time, you're here in person, or simply checking us out online, as this morning we dive into part two of this three-part series that we are calling Like Stars in the Sky. A conversation designed to be this perfect blend between politics and religion. And to that, many of y'all scoff. Because can there be such a thing? I mean, in our minds, the only perfect blend between politics and religion within the course of a conversation is just to avoid those two topics at all costs. Because the fact of the matter is that anytime we embark on either one of those conversations, let alone both of those conversations at the same time, it makes us uncomfortable. And this series is designed to make us uncomfortable. And the question that you may be asking is simply this: well, Ben, why in the world would you do that? It's because we believe that oftentimes the places of our life that are most uncomfortable are necessary for us to go there sometimes because those are the very places that make us better. Plus, we believe that the local church is the very place, should be the safest place for us to have a dangerous conversation. And that's exactly what this is. A dangerous conversation that's necessary because of the current political climate that we find ourselves in within our country. A conversation that's necessary because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, the circumstances that are taking place all around us that present an undeniable opportunity for those of us who consider ourselves to be Jesus followers. An incredible opportunity for those of us who call the local church home. You see, as we look around in the world, and particularly at our country and the division that springs forth in light of what we're headed towards in November, what all of us would undoubtedly claim is this, is that things aren't exactly as they should be. That things somewhat feel like they're a mess right now within our world and specifically within our country. That if we were to accurately describe what the world around us feels like, it feels just a little bit dark. And yet a couple thousand years ago, there was this guy by the name of Paul, who, when he stepped onto the pages of history, was striving to put handlebars to everything Jesus lived and everything Jesus taught. For those of us who consider ourselves to be Jesus followers, to make it real and relevant for our lives. And he addressed this very moment that we find ourselves walking through, this very opportunity that we have at our fingertips. And with this opportunity, he instructed us specifically to do something that would allow us, in the midst of the darkness around us, to shine like stars in the sky. It's a passage that we come back to each and every week throughout this series. It becomes this central theme to which everything else is built on. And we find it in a letter that Paul wrote to a church in a city called Philippi, a church much like this one, full of people like you and I who didn't always get it right, who were striving just to figure out how to follow Jesus in a world that often felt like it was a little bit of a mess. And this is what Paul writes. He writes this, and it stretches some 2,000 years into the future, into your life and into mine. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. We have an opportunity to do things differently so that we can be seen differently in a good way. But as Christ followers, here's the tension that exists. And if you're not a Christian, you simply get to judge us on how we do in this particular area. If you walked into this room and you're still skeptical about this whole church thing, this whole Jesus thing, you simply get an insider's look at what we're striving, what we're called to be, and yet what we don't always get right. The tension is, in order for us to do that, we have to be willing to put our political filter behind our faith filter. We have to be willing to answer this question: Are we really willing to follow Jesus when following Jesus creates distance between us and our political party? Are we willing to follow Jesus when following Jesus creates distance between us and our political candidate? Are we really willing to follow Jesus when following Jesus creates distance between us and a political platform in our lives? You see, this series is not suggesting that you abandon politics, turn your back on politics. It's not suggesting that you don't run for office or that you don't have political beliefs or political values. This series is simply suggesting that we, as Jesus followers, and that we, as the local church, take seriously what Jesus instructed us to do, to value unity in our relationships for the sake of the world. And the way in which we choose to love each other will ultimately determine whether or not the world sees that God loves them. That is what's at stake here, y'all. That when Jesus came and he walked on this earth last week, we read this passage, that the world will see whether or not God loves them by the way in which we, as God's followers, choose to love each other. That is the opportunity, that if we can get it right, we can change our city. That if we can get it right, we can change our county. That if we can get it right, we can change our country. If we can get it right, we can change the world. But the reality is that as we start to begin to process what it looks like to navigate our current political climate, as we navigate what it looks like to put our faith filter first and our politics filter at least second in our lives, if not, I could argue for way further down the line than second priority in our lives, but at least behind our faith filter over the course of the next few months, what we ultimately find is this. Is that when attempting to navigate the way in which we see politics and the way in which we see Jesus intersect and collide with the way in which we navigate in politics in our lives and in our world, what we can ultimately find is this. Is that if you were to simply pinpoint ask me to say, hey Ben, would you preach a message showing us all the ways that Jesus aligns with Democrats? I could preach a message that gave you several scriptural, biblical, Christ-like ways in which the platform through which Jesus stand on aligned with the things that the left believe. And guess what? If you were to ask me to do the same for the right, I could do the exact same thing. Because ultimately, when we allow ourselves to go down this road and we attempt to look through this lens at who Jesus was and what he believed and how he stood and how he spoke and how he interacted with the world around him in light of the division that he found himself in, what we'd find if we tried and looked close enough is simply this, is that he's so red. Or he's so blue. It's amazing how often Jesus agrees with you. Is that the fact of the matter is both sides quote the Bible. Both sides quote Jesus. So the question is, can we create the correct filter to help us navigate our current political climate in the healthiest way possible? Can we create a filter that helps us know when to speak up and when to slow down? And that filter must be predicated on this incredible truth, one that we can't overlook when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our love, when it comes to the way in which we interact with our current political climate. That truth about the Jesus we claim to be following is this. He didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And for some of us, the thought that passes through our mind immediately when we hear that is this. Yeah, Ben, that's exactly what our side is trying to do. Take over. Because the only way that things are going to be right is if the right side takes over. And yet when we think that way, we're missing it. Because when Jesus came, he came to introduce this upside down kingdom through which the king gives up his life for his subjects. This upside down way of doing life in which he placed himself beneath everybody else. And then he did the unthinkable. He invited you and me to do the same as we interact with our world, as we interact with those on the other side of the line from us. He was asking us to live our lives in this upside down kingdom in the exact same way that he chose to. In a way that we're willing to lay down our lives for people in our world who are different and broken and combative and on the other side of the line from us. That is how he took over, and that is how he changed eternity. And fortunately or unfortunately, dependent upon the way that you look at it, the kingdom of God will always be in conflict with the kingdoms of man. The kingdom of God will always differ from the kingdoms of man that we see exist all around us and that we see as the central talking point of any political conflict that we see happening in our lives and in our world. And we are being called to be kingdom people first and political people at least second in our lives from this day forward. If we really choose to follow Jesus. But Ben, how do we do that? How do we reset our filter through which we've been clinging to for the last 4 years, 8 years, 12 years of our life, this ideology that we've clung to of when we're supposed to stand up and when we're supposed to keep quiet? How do we reset that filter in the healthiest way possible for us to model Christ, be like Christ in our world, in our current political climate? How do we navigate this in a healthy manner moving forward? You see, last week was predominantly conceptual. It was designed as we kicked off this series to convince you and I that we need to change the way in which we look at politics and change the way in which we look at our faith if we're going to get this right. But today we shift gears just a little bit. We shift from the conceptual to the practical. Today is going to get ridiculously practical, and when it gets ridiculously practical, here's why I'm giving you this insight. It's because it requires us, oftentimes when it gets practical, to take a hard look in the mirror. It requires us to reevaluate some of the habits that we have, to reevaluate some of the things that we've gotten accustomed to doing as we interact with others, as we interact with those on the other side of the line. But this week is going to hone in on how we can practically make a shift and correct that filter in our lives that allows us to look at the political climate around us in the correct way and allows us also to know when we should speak up and when we should slow down. So how do we create a healthier filter? Well, it begins here. That if we want to have the correct filter that puts our faith first and everything else at least second, that helps us understand and navigate when to speak up and when to slow down, it has to begin in this one place. That our filter at the top always has to have the law of Christ. The first piece of creating an accurate, healthy, Jesus-following filter in our lives is making sure that we are always filtering things through the law of Christ. If we want to be on mission for this world in every facet of our lives, this is imperative. And I use this language strategically. Because I'm not just talking about picking out random pieces of scripture and using them out of context to fit my version of politics that are ultimately a version of faith that I've created. No, I'm talking about going back to this central piece that we introduced last week, this central piece that was a new commandment that Jesus handed down not to just 11 remaining disciples sitting around the table after he had washed their feet before he was to be arrested and hung on a cross to die for the sins of the world. It was a commandment, an invitation that he was extending to everybody who would choose to follow him from that day forward. His new commandment was this: to love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. You see, in this moment when Jesus was laying down this new command, they didn't even have a full grasp of what this command and what Jesus was talking about, what it really meant. Because in just a few short hours, he would take the definition of this new command to a completely different level when he literally laid down his life for the world. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. This is what Jesus was calling us to. And Paul picks up this last command, this central piece of our relationship with Jesus. And as he writes his multiple letters, he gives this a new title. And we see him address this new commandment again and again and again with the new title that he gives it throughout the letters that he writes. One such letter, a letter that he writes to the church in Corinth, Paul gives us a totally new outlook on what it looks like to put the law of Christ into our filter and how we interact, how we speak, how we love other people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he writes this: "Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so that I could bring Christ to those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God," and this is the new title that he gives this command, "I obey the law of Christ." And for his day, this was such strong terminology. But when we really put this into context of our day, what we're living in right now, what Paul says is equally strong in our lives. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this: I have made myself a slave to others to win as many other people as possible to Christ. Paul is saying, I'm okay being beneath. I'm okay not getting my point in so that I seem right. I'm okay serving others who are on the other side of the line. Paul makes it ridiculously clear. Jesus didn't play the game guilty by association. If he did, he would have simply stayed in heaven. Our calling to serve other people does not end at the end of our political line. It is supposed to extend to every single person in our lives and in our world. There is not anything in all lives or in Jesus' teachings that say you are guilty just because you're loving and serving Republicans. You are guilty just because you're loving and serving Democrats. You are guilty just because you're loving and serving people who don't believe in God. You're guilty just because you're loving and serving sinners. Jesus never said that. He never operated in that way. Quite the contrary. I become all things to all people so that I may convince them of the hope of Christ. Paul is saying, are we willing to invest our time building a bridge that may one day be strong enough to bear the weight of truth? Are we willing to invest our time, our efforts into building a relationship with people that may one day be strong enough to bear the weight of truth. The truth that is the hope of Jesus that changes lives and changes eternity. But then Paul takes this concept, this new title of the law of Christ, and he really drives it home when he writes this in his letter to the church in Galatia. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. He uses it again, the law of Christ. This is how you fulfill it. This is how you carry it out. Are you carrying anybody else's burdens? You want to know whether this filter of the law of Christ is present in your life and the way in which you interact with others, the way in which you choose to speak up or slow down? Whose burdens are you carrying? Whose junk are you in? Whose life are you in and trying to listen to and understand? We love each other. We filter our lives, our love, and our politics through that filter first. Is it love first? Or defensiveness first? Is it love first? Or pride first? Is it love first? Or condemnation and judgment first? The first piece of the filter has to be the law of Christ if we consider ourselves to be Jesus followers. Love each other in the same way I have chosen to love you, that I laid down my life for you. And then once we have that in place, the second piece of the filter has to be an informed conscience. An informed conscience. That ultimately, as Jesus followers, when our lives, our mindset, our perspective is changed and molded around the law of Christ, our conscience should change with it, y'all. The way in which we live our lives should reflect whether or not Jesus is living in us. You see, the Christian faith is not just about what you believe, it's also about how you behave. And how you behave should be dictated by what you believe. Hello? Y'all okay? What's important in our faith is not just what we believe. It is equally important how we choose to behave. Because, and I wasn't sure if I was going to say this or not, but I'm going to say it. First service, you get the treat. How you behave can ruin what you believe. Y'all okay? How you behave can ruin what you believe for the rest of the world. If we miss that as Jesus followers, as we create our filter, we will miss the mark every single time. See, this is what Paul writes about our conscience. They, meaning us, y'all, those of us who consider ourselves to be Jesus followers, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. Our consciences should tell us when we are spewing hate. And that isn't an appropriate way to go about interacting with other people. Your conscience should reinforce that you don't have to do what everybody else is doing. React like everybody else is reacting. How we do life changes. It changes everything when we submit to the law of Christ. Don't believe me? We see it happening time and time again throughout history. We go back thousands of years ago and we look at the way in which they determined what was ethical before the law of Christ and after the law of Christ. We see significant change when the law of Christ informs our conscience. We go back to the 4th century BC. Many of you have heard of a philosopher by the name of Aristotle. In ancient Roman history, Aristotle was well known, but philosophers were supposed to dictate what was ethical within their culture. They were supposed to make sense of what was ethically acceptable and not acceptable for the rest of the normal folk. In the 4th century BC, this is what we see someone who was supposed to help us make sense of what's ethical and not ethical. This is what Aristotle wrote in the 4th century BC. For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection and others for rule. In the ancient Roman culture, in the 4th century BC, slavery was not just accepted, it was looked at as a necessary part of life. That some of us from birth should be marked as just not good enough. You're only good enough to be a slave. And yet, the law of Christ makes its way onto the pages of history. This guy named Jesus shows up and presents this upside-down kingdom, this upside-down way of doing life where the king himself was willing to give his life for his subjects. And in the 4th century AD, a guy by the name of St. Augustine wrote this. The prime cause, then, of slavery is sin, which brings man under the dominion of his fellow. Pre the law of Christ, post the law of Christ, we see a drastic shift in the conscience of mankind. Slavery is an acceptable and normal part of life. You have been marked at birth in the 4th century BC. By the 4th century AD, slavery can be classified only as sin. Mankind was not supposed to be a slave to other man. There was justice and dignity and fairness and value and worth for all mankind that came along with the law of Christ. The same can be said, maybe none of y'all, I don't know, have heard of this ancient Roman practice called infanticide. Essentially, in ancient Roman culture, if you were to have a child and you weren't ready for that child, didn't feel as if you were financially ready, maybe that child was born with a defect or with special needs, and they were deemed less than from birth, there was a socially acceptable way for you to rid yourself of that child. It was called infanticide, and what you would do in the ancient Roman world is this. You would simply take that child out to the wilderness, and you would leave it. You would rid your life of that child, and ultimately, we all know what would happen, right? Upon that child being left by itself out in the wilderness, the child would die, and it would be erased from history. And yet, in the 1st and 2nd century, when the first churches, the first followers of Jesus were forming, there was a shift that took place. This is so incredible, y'all. Infanticide was still socially acceptable in the Roman Empire at that time. And yet there is story after story after story after story of groups of believers now venturing out into the wilderness day after day, week after week, on the lookout for people who were leaving their children out to die. And the local church rallying together to pick up these infants, these children who had been left to die, and raising them as their own. There was a shift that took place in the value and the worth of humanity, a shift that took place in the way in which we love and care for each other in this world. And it came on the back of the law of Christ that now informed our conscience and the way in which we were to live in this world. See, what all of this points out is this, is that when the law of Christ informs our conscience and we filter that through as individuals, collectively, as a community of believers, things drastically change for the better. Things drastically change for the better when our conscience is informed by the law of Christ. It's the reason why the local church is so important, because we collectively are supposed to be the collective salt and light to the world and to our culture. We're supposed to be the beacon of love, fairness, justice, equality, humility, hope, and sound judgment for the world. Anything less than that means our filter is out of whack. I'll say it again. Anything less than that means our filter is out of whack. First, the law of Christ. Second, an informed conscience. Third, maybe most practical of all, we have to use knowledge and wisdom. We have to use knowledge and wisdom as a part of our filter to help us process how we look at politics, how we respond to politics, when we stand up and say something, and when we need to slow down. Knowledge and wisdom as a part of our filter is really threefold. First is this. You need to ensure that you have the correct knowledge when it comes to the content that you're allowing to dictate your beliefs, your stance, and what you take as truth. Did you catch that? You need to be very critical and very aware of what you are allowing, the knowledge that you are allowing to dictate your faith, your beliefs, and the stance that you take. And I want to start here, and I know this is a difficult place to start, but I think it can be beneficial. Do you realize that any person with a microphone, a computer, and a passion about something can have a podcast? It doesn't mean that they are speaking the truth. It doesn't mean that they should inform your faith. Allowing just anybody that has a podcast or has a segment, do I say this, on a particular news outlet to dictate your faith, what you believe, is like you thinking that Wikipedia is a good source to use for a research paper. It should not work that way. And if we want to use knowledge and wisdom, what God has gifted us, given us the ability to do to our advantage, to create a filter, it doesn't mean we don't listen to podcasts. You're free to continue to listen to whatever podcast you've been listening to. That's not what I'm saying. It just means if you're going to allow those podcasts, those news outlets to dictate the things in which you believe, then you need to be willing to do the hard work on the other side of picking this baby up and reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And putting it through the filter of, do these things that I'm allowing to dictate my beliefs match up with the way in which Jesus acted and what Jesus taught? That's the knowledge that we have to gain. It's the wisdom that we have to use. Second, when it comes to knowledge and wisdom, we have to be willing to gather knowledge about other people. Are you getting to know people around you? Are you getting to know people on the other side? And really listen to why they believe what they believe, why they're swayed in a certain way, or why they're choosing to support a current political platform in their life. Are we choosing to gain knowledge about the people around us and the people on the other side of the line? And then third, and maybe most importantly, when it comes to knowledge and wisdom, we carry an eternal perspective. We carry the knowledge of an eternal perspective. And when we carry with us the knowledge of an eternal perspective, you know what happens in our lives? We get to choose to see further than just the next 4 years. We have the ability to see further in our lives and in our world than just the next term of a political candidate. Knowledge of an eternal perspective allows me to resist responding out of fear. I mean, I've seen social media posts out there that start with this. Christians, this should scare you to death. And then it goes into something that's happening on the other side of why this should absolutely scare us to death. Can I just say, no, it shouldn't. There is no political platform that should scare us to death as Christ followers when we carry an eternal perspective. That we recognize that our God is bigger than this, will be around far longer than this, and because of that, I don't have to fear this. I don't have to be afraid. And guess what? When we're not afraid and we're not fearful, it cuts down on the amount of times that we feel as if, I gotta speak up, I gotta say something that could potentially damage our witness. This is how knowledge and wisdom are combined to navigate the rough waters of life. And when you rearrange these first three and you get them out of whack, it leaves us off balance. And as Jesus followers, when we get these first three parts of our filter out of whack, it turns us into hypocrites. That we aren't really following Jesus. We aren't really modeling Jesus and the way in which he lived to the world around us. But then we finish this filter with maybe the most necessary ingredient, maybe the hardest ingredient. Our filter to be complete must always have the ingredient of maturity. That we have to have some maturity in the mix. And true maturity recognizes this truth first and foremost. True maturity recognizes that getting offended is a choice. True maturity recognizes that I get to choose whether or not another human being dictates my feelings and my responses. We all have that choice every single day and in every interaction of our life. And true spiritual maturity recognizes that over and over and over again throughout God's word, he instructs us. Don't get offended. Do not get easily offended, because that will throw everything off as you live out the law of Christ. Paul, when he writes maybe one of the greatest love passages of all time, right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about love. Love each other as I have loved you. It comes back to love. That's the law of Christ. When Paul is defining, teasing out what love looks like and all the traits of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you've heard it maybe at every single wedding that you've gone to before. This is one of the traits that Paul speaks of when it comes to how we are to love. He writes this: love is not easily irritated or quick to take offense. In another letter, he writes this: make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Mature people refuse to get offended. Mature people refuse to allow other people's beliefs to ruin my witness. We have to be mature enough to see things no one else is seeing. To look at ourselves in the way in which nobody else is willing to look at themselves. We have to be willing to love in a way that nobody else is loving, react in a way that nobody else is reacting, choose to do things that aren't normal, but can allow us to change the world. When it comes to political maturity chooses to understand this concept, that where you stand depends on where you sit. And here's what I mean by that. Where you choose to take political stances is oftentimes, if not all of the time, dictated by where you sit. And here's what I mean by where you sit: how you grew up, what socioeconomic status you have, the values through which you were raised, the difficulties you encountered in the ways in which you were raised, the difficulties you've walked through in your adult life. All of those things, where we sit, ultimately dictate where we stand. And to have political maturity allows us to understand that about each other as humanity, allows us to understand that about the other side. That there's a reason behind why they believe what they believe. And am I willing to take the time, here we go, we're coming back to it, build the bridge that's strong enough to bear the weight of truth. Am I willing to take the time to begin to understand why they believe what they believe? Understanding does not mean agreeing. I feel like I need to say that. Understanding does not mean agreeing. Loving does not mean agreeing. But it does mean listening. It does mean having the maturity to understand that maybe they believe the way they believe because they've gone through something that I don't know and I don't understand. And can I just say this, y'all? Can we all be honest for a second? Couldn't the political conversations in our world use just a little bit more maturity? Amen. We have that opportunity. It should be, as Jesus followers, a part of our filter. So this is the quick recap. This is the how. And these three simple things, when we break down that filter, these three simple things allow us to move forward. This is the way forward as Jesus followers. Step number one, listen. Be willing to listen. Listen to people who don't experience the world in the way you do. Number two, learn. Be a student, not just a critic. If we don't listen and learn, we will discount anything that doesn't fit perfectly with our worldview. And that gives us a shallow view on how to love the world around us. You see, when you or I say, I just don't know how they could believe what they believe, we're only admitting something about ourselves. We don't know. Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to learn? Are we willing to get to know why they believe what they believe? To be curious in our world. Don't be uncomfortable. Turn away. Just because you're uncomfortable, it can be an opportunity. For my Republican brothers and sisters, your Democrat brothers and sisters are not crazy. For my Democrat brothers and sisters, your Republican brothers and sisters are not crazy. They just sit in a different seat that causes them to see the world in a different way. Are you willing to learn and just acknowledge where they're sitting and figure out why they're sitting there? And then three, it comes back to this, love. To acknowledge that the you beside you is more precious to God than the potentially flawed view inside you. The you beside you is more precious to God than the potentially flawed view inside of you. Don't ever burn a relational bridge over a political view. And just a tip, none of us have ever done this before. When we start a social media post with, if you believe this, you can just unfriend me. We can be so much better than that. We should be so much better than that. We have an opportunity at our fingertips to be stars in the sky. But to do so, we have to be willing to listen, to learn, and to love. And I know what you're thinking, Ben, this is so naive. This will never work. Take a trip with me. Once upon a time, there was a small group of people who chose to do this. A small group of people that started at 11, grew to 100, and then a couple thousand, and then 2.5 billion. A small group of people who chose to do this and effectively changed the world for forever. They lived this out, and it worked. They found a way to love unconditionally, even when they disagreed politically, even when they disagreed economically, even when they disagreed theologically. And let me finish here. At the cross, if we consider ourselves to be Jesus followers, we lost our right to do anything differently than Jesus. At the cross, with this free gift that changed everything for me, I lost my right to do anything differently than what Jesus did. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know better than anyone else that this conversation for us is an uncomfortable one. It's a difficult one. It feels like a dangerous one. Yet, God, what I believe with all of my heart is that you're a God who wants us to have this dangerous conversation in a safe place, because we have an opportunity in our world, an opportunity to show something different, be something different, love differently, to react differently, because we have a filter that's grounded in you, in who you were and what you taught. But God, instilling that filter allows us to know when to speak up, when to slow down, how to love, how to interact with other people. Having that filter is hard work. It requires us to do the hard work of looking in the mirror, and that takes courage. So God, this morning, my prayer for myself, my prayer for every single one of us, is that we would have courage. Courage to look in the mirror, courage to make some difficult adjustments, so that we can be stars in the sky. Stars that shine for you and change the world. It's in your name that we pray.